Good morning, church. If you were here for last week's sermon, you'll probably recall the batteries went dead. I checked today. There was 5 bars out of 5. So if they died today, I'd have a bone to pick with the battery manufacturers because I did my best. Oh, it's wonderful to be here. It's a rare occasion. You normally talk about how nice the weather is today, and it does look nice, but kind of hoping for some rain. Been kind of a dry spell here, but we'll take what we can get, I suppose. It's great to see everybody. Wonderful that you could join us today. If you're here in person, wonderful. If you're online, great. We'll be continuing in Mark. We started Mark 11, which it kind of kicks off Passion Week, if you will, the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. Obviously, we kind of know how the story ends, but we're going to slog through today. This chapter is a fun one in many regards. This story, I think, is well known by nearly everybody, believers and not, just because of its nature. And it's a subject of much debate. So it'll be fun today, I think, to get a chance to go through this. So if you're here, I call this a time for action. I had like 9 different titles for the sermon, and I kept changing it around. This is where I settled. If you're with us today and you want to read along, it will be in Mark 11, and we'll do verses 12 through 25. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bible or you're watching online and want to just read along. So let's just jump right in. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Then he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And the evening came, and they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we dive into this story that is probably familiar, I know that I've heard it countless times in various stages of my walk with you, Lord. I pray that today we can reconsider this and be thoughtful and diligent in interpreting it correctly and understanding how maybe differently what's occurring here and how significant this is as Christ is finishing up his earthly ministry during his time as he walked here as a man, Lord. So thank you for this time together. Thank you for this unbelievable scripture. Thank you for the power of your word and its ability to change lives, Lord. And we commit this entire time to you and your glory. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so if you remember last week, it was the triumphal entry. But this homecoming celebration is very brief. A little bit of a recap. There was a triumphal entry. If you remember at the very end of that, there was a survey of the temple, not a literal survey. I mean, they may have surveyed it, I guess, but Jesus kind of surveyed the temple. It said he was looking around and paying attention to this. And then they leave, and that's where we are today. The next day, we're right back to ministry. However, the tone, if you will, of Jesus' ministry has evolved. Now, you had the word changed there, and I took it away because I don't like implying that God changes because God doesn't change. This is all part of the plan. God had all this, was absolutely predestined to occur. But a definite evolution in what we see here. I would say, whereas Christ early on was talking a lot about the kingdom of heaven, as he now is moving towards what he knows to be his crucifixion, he is going to pay for all of our sins. He's going to bear the wrath of God. There's some things that need done in order to fulfill this prophecy completely. He is beholden to the Father, and we mentioned some of this last week. And we see what I think Jesus' ministry feels a little bit more pointed, right? Time is short. The gloves are off, if you will, right? And this, I think, these verses specifically kind of embody that. So, on the way back, he's heading back into Jerusalem. He's left the city for the night before. They're heading back in. Brief stop for a bite from the fig tree. No figs for you. I don't know if everybody here has watched Seinfeld, but there's a character called the Soup Nazi. It's a little bit of a throwback to that. But basically, there's nothing there. It's got leaves. It appears to be bearing fruit. It's not the season for figs, we find out. Look, Jesus approaches it. No fruit. Jesus curses it. Interesting, right? I mean, couldn't he just find another tree? No, Jesus curses the fig tree. And in Mark 11:14, we see, and his disciples heard it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again, and his disciples heard it. Very interesting. Then he arrives at the temple, and it's time to clean house. Jesus drives out, overturns tables, overturns seats. I've always seen the picture of him kind of overturning tables in my mind, but it says he overturned the seats of people selling pigeons. Turns them over. So he's kicking the seats out from under him, get up, and they're running away, and he's knocking stuff down, and this is not going to happen. This is not only a sermon about acting right. So there's two things that are occurring here when he's in the temple. He is overturning tables and he's overturning seats and he's running people out, but he's also teaching. He is preaching the truth. He's explaining why this is happening and why this is a problem. It's not just him going in there, wrecking the place, and everyone's going, what's going on? Why is he doing this? He's making it very clear what's going on, but differently than some of the stuff in the past. Instead of walking in there and teaching and then expecting people to do something, I'm going to enforce this, right? This is where we start to see this notion where repentance is great. It's much, much needed. But this overt sin stops now. You can repent of what you're doing in a bit. But for now, this is over. I'm not going to tolerate it. It ends today. Table out. You go. And while cleansing the temple, he's teaching the lost. Now, these lost could be the money changers, of course. I'm sure some of them didn't believe. They were just there to make money. This is a very interesting time. We don't have a real good parallel for this, but these folks were there because it's Passover, and there's a very prescriptive way that Passover is handled in Jewish culture in this time. You had to bring certain types of animals, and only certain types of money could be used, and this, that, and the other. On top of what the law of God's law said, there were a lot of men's laws put in place by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, if you don't have that, we could do this instead, and you must buy this, and it has to be purchased here, and ours are already pre-blessed, and this kind of nonsense. So these people had set up shop knowing that there's going to be a whole bunch of people heading to the temple to do the needful, to do what is required of them by the law. And there's the pigeon people set up with all the proper pigeons that have all been handled and blessed by the priests or whatever requirements there may have been, right? So these are the good pigeons, and they're right here for sale. They're premium price, but you didn't have to bring one with you. Well, I don't have the money to pay for that. Well, right over there is the money changer. He can take the money from wherever land you came since you're here for Passover and we use a special coin perhaps. Well, they'll help you out there, but and they'll take their cut, then I'll take my cut. I don't care about the sacrifice. They don't care about the sacrifice. We are here to make money. And we're doing so because the laws of man, overshadowing the laws of God, make it very easy for us to do this. Right in the temple, inside the place that's supposed to be dedicated for God. And it's become a den of robbers. He basically calls them right out. You guys are not here to help anybody. You are not here to glorify God. You do not care about anything but yourselves and making money. And it ends this second. I'm not going to preach to you and give you time to change your lives. You'll figure that out later. The table's gone. No one's coming through the temple. And you can see it's very specific. It's not just money. In verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. This place is getting handled today. While teaching. That's what happens in 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, it is not written. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. These people are coming here to spend time with God, to pray, to do what they're supposed to be doing, called to do, ordered, commanded to do. And you're stealing from them. And you're stealing from God. And I'm not going to have it. Tables turned. So after this event, it does kind of end with like a, you know, they heard some things. And then when evening came, they went out of the city. So wrecks the place a little bit. They head out. Next day, they're coming back to Jerusalem. And in Mark 11:21, Rabbi, look. And I'm sure Jesus was shocked. Hashtag not shocked, right? Like, he's not surprised by this at all, but the disciples can't believe that what Jesus said happened. And then what we see here isn't some lecture about, oh, you ye of little faith, and when I told you I cursed it, I meant it, which is probably what I would want to say. Like, didn't you hear? I'm very serious when I say that I'm the Son of God, and the things that I say go around here. But Jesus doesn't do that. And instead, he gives them a very simple instruction, but I say a very complex mystery. And Leah hinted at this, and this is great, because this is something that I hope you leave here kind of scratching your head like, now hold on a minute, because I still don't know. I still don't know about this mountain moving business. Well, you're in good company, because I don't think the disciples quite got it either. Have faith in God. What an opening sentence. What a simple instruction. Got it. Have faith in God. Got it. But he's tempering this with what he just did to the fig tree. Just did to the fig tree. Truly I say to you, whoever says this to the mountain, be taken up, thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart and believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done. Therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it and it'll be yours. Then we'll say, well, that's great. Why don't we just have everything that we want? And that's the mystery. Because it's not about what we want. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, this wasn't just Jesus on a whim. Well, you stinking fig tree, that's it, you're dead. This was very purposeful. And we'll talk about how this all aligns. And when we approach a thing like asking for a mountain to be tossed into the sea, we too should be very thoughtful, very contemplative, seeking the Lord's will before we ask for that in prayer. Because I don't know about anybody else here, but those sorts of things are tough for me to not have doubt in my heart. I want God to remove the doubt. When he starts doing that, that's what we see the complexity of this happening. And then we see a final call here, which is just, I think, so beautiful in 25. Whatever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you for your trespasses. When you start asking for mountains to be thrown around and big things to happen, do that from a position of forgiveness. Don't pray for mountains to be thrown into your neighbor's house because they're driving you nuts. Forgive people. Pray through that. And you'll start to see as you forgive others, now God's forgiving you, and that changes our hearts. And it makes things like prayer time much more thoughtful, much more engaging. Very simple instruction, but a very complex mystery. So it may seem like these are disconnected events, but let's go back through it and look at it. Look at this again, and we'll think. Let's be a little bit more thoughtful, maybe, about what's going on here. Like I said, this story, the fig tree is like, okay, the fig tree bit, but the table turning. Oh, Jesus is angry and a righteous anger, and we've heard all this before, but I think there's something very interesting about how these weave together. So he approaches an apparent, quote, source of fruit, a fig tree. Now this is, I don't know about anybody else here, but it's been a long time, if ever, that I've walked around and thought, I'm hungry, let me go find a tree that's bearing fruit and eat it. That just doesn't happen in my world. I'm not saying it doesn't for others, but not for me. So this would be maybe like if I went to an open grocery store, this parallel works for my brain, Kroger is wide open, come in, fresh fruit, and I walk in there and there's no fruit. And what's our reaction to that typically? What's going on here? It said fresh fruit. Well, we're sold out. Well, then take the sign down. You don't have any fruit. You can't say fresh fruit. There's no fruit. That's basically this. In this time, leaves, fig tree, that means fruit. Walks up to the fig tree, no fruit. He sees there is no fruit, just the appearance of fruit. Well, come on in. Our fruit is fresh. We're heavily stocked with fruit. Where is the fruit? The parallel here is those that appear to bear fruit. So what Christ is doing, and we know this because of what we see here at the very tail end of verse 14, is instead of just pointing this out and saying, oh, well, you know, this tree doesn't have any fruit. Isn't that sad, disciples? You know, we don't want to be like this tree. This is where I'm talking about the tone of his ministry is evolving a bit. Jesus says, may no one ever eat of your fruit again, loud enough the disciples notice. Yeah, I don't know if that means it was exceptionally loud. I don't know if that meant he was like a proclamation, that he like cried out, or if they were just standing close and he made it well known. I don't know. But I kind of like the idea that maybe, just maybe, this was something where Christ was really beginning to command some things, right? Like he said loudly or sternly to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And turns and leaves. And the disciples hear it like, whoa, what's going on here? Like that's, he sounded a little irritated with that fig tree, guys. Somebody, I don't know, but I don't like the sound of that. Which foreshadows very nicely what's about to happen in the temple. Right? He's gotten in the face of the Pharisees a time or two, but this is a tree, and it's not bearing fruit. So then they go to the temple. Once again, he doesn't just teach. He takes action again. He could have turned to the disciples like he's done and said, hey, look at this, guys. These people are sullying the temple. They shouldn't be in here changing money. That's wrong. What they're doing is leading people astray and taking advantage of them. This is the kind of thing we want to avoid in as believers. This is not what our Father wants. It doesn't glorify him, but he doesn't do that. He teaches them and he talks to them. Once again, don't know. It doesn't say that he cried out, yelled at them, or shouted, but I envision this as being a much more stern-sounding Jesus. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? Table over, chair over, get out, we're going, get out. I'm not going to tolerate this. And I imagine the disciples were sort of like, goodness gracious, what is going on? Why is he so angry? And that is a great question. There's a few parts to this, right? We know that Jesus is a very, very unique person in this story, right? He's God, first of all. He has communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the likes of which we'll never enjoy. Glory to the Trinity. Absolutely, 100%. But yet he is a man. And he loves his Father. And he loves his disciples. And he loves his family. And he loves this temple. He appreciates these things that he's created, and he's seeing them be destroyed, turned into something they were never intended to be, just like everything else in creation. And now he's coming to a time where he will have to bear the wrath of God. And he knows it's a week away. And he is not looking forward to it at all. And all this stuff culminates now. We're seeing this coming up, just it's weighing on him. And I don't have time to come back and teach you over the next 2 months on how to run the temple better. I got a week. Get the tables out. Get the tables out. Enough. This time, all the crowd noticed. I'm sure the disciples did too, but all the crowd noticed. And we say this not because the priests and scribes are like, oh my. The chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. I like the phrase astonished at his teaching. Like, if somebody came in here and started throwing chairs over and teaching, I don't think I would ever describe it as like, I was astonished by that. I was freaked out by that. I was taken aback, which not necessarily by the teaching, but by the actions combined with the teaching. I mean, the whole thing was just surreal. I think that's what's going on here. I can't believe he's doing this. And they're probably looking at the scribes and the priests and saying, what are you going to? And they're like, well, he's right, I guess, but I mean, gee whiz, there's a better way to do this, I guess, right? And you know that they're nervous because they're seeking a way to destroy him. This guy's got to go. But they're afraid because the crowd is digging this. This is a situation where I think everybody knows this is a slimy thing that's going on. They all know what's up. The reason that the crowd is astonished at his teaching is because someone's finally speaking the truth. I don't want to make it sound like I'm some arbiter of truth. I try my best. But I'm oftentimes a person maybe that is in some circles disliked by people because I try to say what I believe to be the truth, welcoming correction to that truth. And that's basically where Jesus is at here, except he doesn't have the problem of welcoming correction to the truth. It's the truth. And he's doing things that people are saying, man, I wish somebody would have done this a long time ago. I always thought those guys were ripping us off. I never understood why I had to buy a pigeon here. I got pigeons at home. They told me it wasn't holy enough or whatever, right? These murmurs, I'm loving this. I'm loving this guy. He's not going to take it anymore. What he's saying is true. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And the scribes and the priests are hearing this. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Ah, we got to get this guy. We have got to get him. This is terrifying. If this keeps up, we'll have nothing. He's going to take everything that we've built out from under us because it was all about them and not about God. He now sees that God is, this temple is now using God as a means of making money. So we use a term a lot called the means to an end, right? The means to the end should be God. They flip that around. The means were God. The end was money. Well, if I can get God, if I can get in here and convince people that what they're doing is right or wrong or otherwise, and I can, I'll sway some hearts and minds, and oh, I'll make a new rule, I'll make another new law, and well, these are special pigeons, and that's a money changer needs to be changed here so we can ensure that the coinage is correct. Oh, okay, and that's all great, and, you know, but it's for the glory of God, of course. Like, oh, well, of course, how can I argue with that? And that's what we see is Jesus doesn't curse anyone here, but he is really adamant in what he is doing. Unlike the fig tree, we don't see a curse directly being stated that may no man ever, you know, visit this temple again, or may no money changer ever set foot in this temple again. He speaks the truth. He teaches. Very adamant. Flips tables. Questions them. And that's the end of that. So we see two different scenarios, but the messages are very similar. In both of these scenarios, engineered, I believe, for us to be able to see this connection in this scenario, how these connect, how what God sees as a priority all the way around, but then in our lives, even today, how we need to handle certain things. Failing to bear fruit is not good. If you are a Christian, if you are a fig tree and you are not bearing fruit, that's a problem. So think about a dead tree. Here's a tree, it's dead. It's just not useful. Somebody could say it's dangerous, it may fall down and hurt somebody, and it's death. We want to get those out of there. But it's not good. Now, faking the appearance of fruitful living is worse. Appearing to bear fruit, being alive, being in leaf, and not having fruit is worse. Now we're sprinkling in the notion of, well, I know what it looks like to bear fruit, and I want to appear to bear fruit, but I'm unable to do so, or unwilling to do so, or not been ordained to do so, however you want to view that. Giving up on bearing fruit and just profiting is worse yet. Now, these may not seem as connected, but this is a very, to me, a very natural evolution. Oh, well, these people, there are some folks that are dead. Then we've got the fig trees that are alive, but they're not bearing fruit. Now we've got people that just don't care about bearing fruit at all. They're just completely ignoring that. Let's just figure out how I could trick other people around, maybe buy something from me that even looks like fruit but isn't fruit. I'm going to take fake fruit to the next level. I'm not going to look like I'm bearing fruit. I'm going to have false fruit. I'm just going to sell nonsense as fruit. That's what's happening in the temple. These people are selling something that looks like fruit. This will help you. This will endear you to God. This fulfills commandments in Scripture. All lies. All profit. And then the last bullet, actively working against those that bear fruit is the worst. And that's what we kind of culminate here at the very end. The very last bit of this, right, is the chief priests and scribes heard it. Heard what? The teaching, which Jesus is citing directly from Scripture. They hear Scripture, and they seek a way to destroy him. This man is bearing fruit. He's cleansing the temple. He's healing. He's bringing people to healing faith in Christ. They just had a big triumphal entry for him. There's folks here that are dedicated to him. Everybody that hears him teach and preach and sees his actions are being astonished at that. Not good. Destroy him. Too much good fruit. If his fruit starts working, they'll never buy our dud fruit. They'll start to see that we're a bunch of dead fig trees and we're busted. Unacceptable. We're going to have to get rid of this guy. And after all this, what we see is Jesus leaving us with amazing food for thought. Fruit for thought, maybe? I don't know. But in Mark 11:22, after all this ordeal, try to imagine if you could just be in their shoes, where on the way in, there's this fig tree and then this whole ordeal at the temple. I mean, it would have had to have been a big to-do. I don't see any other way that this could have been like, oh, ho-hum, whatever, it ended, and that was the end of it. I bet it was an all-day thing, keeping people from coming to the temple and asking the disciples, we've seen them do this before. We saw in some of the Gospels today in our small group. Like they're like, rebuke these guys, right? What are you letting them do? Stop all this. Tell your disciples to lay off this, right? I'm sure people are like, what's he doing? Why is he saying that? Go over and correct him. And they're like, I'm not going to correct him. You should have seen what he did to that fig tree. I don't want to be on the other end of that. No thanks. But on the next day coming back, we see this fig tree now is dead. Have faith in God. What kind of faith? A faith that moves mountains. As Leah said, we've all heard that before, I'm sure. I've heard it 100 times. That's the kind of faith I want. That's the faith I want. And I'll just go ahead and assume that everyone's faith has moved a mountain by this point. Yep. I'll confess I have not by faith moved a literal mountain into the sea. I've not done it. Never once. Never asked for it to done and fail. It's just not something that's ever come up, to be perfectly honest. What we see here, though, is that the notion of moving a mountain into the ocean probably is more of an example of the kinds of things that God can do. That's God's business. That's the reason he's bringing it up. If I were to pray to God to make this chair move over there, and then the chair moved over there, nobody would be astonished by that. They'd say, well, you could have done a trick. It could have had a rope or a magnet or who knows, right? Some magician's thing. It could have been anything but God. And also the fact that I could go pick up the chair and move it over there myself is a very telling sign that there's probably a way that was done by just me. Now, mountain into the ocean? That's a pretty tall order. That's a tall order. That's the kind of thing that mankind is not doing, cannot do. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here. If you think something is absolutely impossible, but you believe that God's going to do it in your heart, and you don't doubt, then you ask for it and it'll happen. If I believed that Jesus Christ will save everybody in Martinsville and use Calvary Heights as a conduit to do it, then I pray for that. And if I don't doubt in my heart and I believe it to be true, it will come to pass. Believe with my heart, my deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17:9. That's not my words. The human heart is deceitful above all things. Well, that seems kind of a... Remember when I mentioned it was a complex mystery? Here we are, right in the middle of it. Tells us to believe in our heart, not to doubt, but my heart's deceitful. Lord, what should I do? Moving mountains is God's business, not ours. Our hearts need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ is teaching them. Pray, absolutely pray. But don't just rely on what you understand to be true. Seek God's will. Understand what God would want for you. This applies to us 100%. As we move through the world around us, we interact with people, and we come across fruit-bearing trees that are bearing great fruit, and we come across trees that look like they're bearing fruit, not, and other people that have been done with that. Just, I'm done trying to bear fruit. I'm just going to cash in. And we're praying for them, and we're working towards a glorification of God as best we can. We're not doing that by ourselves. We're not just relying on our hearts and trying to pray this away and make it go. We're turning to Christ all the time, depending on the Holy Spirit all the time, seeking the glory of the Father all the time. Through the renewal of our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, we have faith and belief in God's will, not ours. We're not called to pray for nonsense that profits only us. When we pray for what glorifies the Father, and we believe that God wants us glorified in that way, we're praying for things that God's wanting to do. The mountain gets thrown into the sea because God will the mountain into the sea. We prayed for it because we sought God's will. God's not sitting up there waiting, and I have no idea what to do. Just, I wish somebody would pray without doubt in their heart, and I'll do anything they ask. That's not the spirit of this. That's what we hear preached a lot. Are you poor? Are you sick? You need faith and no doubt in your heart. People say, well, I then will not doubt that God will heal me. And they pray and God doesn't. We're like, oh, I don't get it. I don't get it. God let me down. No, he didn't let you down. You let you down. You didn't seek God's will. Maybe God's will is not to have a healing today. I don't know the answers to all that. The Holy Spirit does. Seek the Holy Spirit. Christ doesn't have that issue here. He's dwelling with the Holy Spirit perfectly. When he prayed for the fig tree to be cursed and it died to its roots, that was perfect. That was God's will. It was a teaching moment. He was using this to instruct and show the power of God and the power of prayer. If we follow these steps, renewal by the Holy Spirit, faith and belief in God's will by pursuing his word and his understanding, spending time in prayer, we can move mountains at God's command, not ours. That's the difference between knowing in your heart without doubt that this is the will of God. So anyone sitting here have a mountain they need moved? Stop and think for a little bit. Now, maybe it's not that big of a deal, right? That's my usual answer. I mean, I've got some issues, but nothing like a mountain that I need moved out of my way. Well, Jesus didn't move a mountain in this story. He cursed a fig tree because it didn't bear fruit. But if there's something that's going on and you think, I don't know what to do about this, I need it moved. That's what I think. But I've got doubt in my heart that God's going to move it. I'm not quite sure if it's right for it to be moved. I don't know if it's good for me or bad for me or good for God or bad for, I don't know. Pray about that. Ask for prayer. We can would love to pray with people about these mountains that need moved and things that need to change or don't, or an understanding or a peace that comes through that. Has anyone been tricked by someone that appeared to be one thing but was quite another? I know I have. Anyone feel that today's church sounds a lot like a temple filled with money changers? Hopefully you don't feel that way about this church, but I could name a handful of churches I've visited, heard tale about, seen, that feel a lot like that. They're happy to sell you any number of things that bring you comfort. Here's a rag that has the preacher's sweat in it, and here's a oil that was prayed over by, you know, a young child that with their hand on a Bible or something, right? Like, oh, that means that oil's powerful, and I'll pay whatever it takes to get a hold of that. Jesus can fix all that. Any problems that you're dealing with, hurts from past relationships with churches, a feeling that there's something, a barrier between you and God that just is not going away. You don't know what to do about it. I don't know if I should pray for it to move. I don't know if I should curse this fig tree and die. We desire for Jesus to prune us and bear fruit through us. I can tell you right now, the fruit that I would provide without Christ is no good. Bad fruit. You would not want it. Because I'm good for nothing. I could try my darndest, and it's not gonna amount to a hill of beans compared to what Christ is capable of doing through us. And this is why He's the vine and we're the branches. We want to bear fruit through Jesus. It's not on us alone to bear that fruit. We have Jesus there to help us. But in order for that to happen, we desire for Jesus to overturn the tables we've set up in our hearts. We've done this same thing. Yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, but it's a lot easier if I just sell something profitable to the world around me. If I just appear to bear fruit, and I'm walking the walk, and I'm talking the talk, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and all outward appearances are good, and when people come to me, I'll give them something very easy. Say this 7 times, do that 5 times. Take this shawl, go home and pray over that, read this book from cover to cover, and then you'll be saved. How old are you? 14? It's time to go over here and get baptized. Boom, I've saved another. These are all money-changing exercises. Take your age, turn it into salvation. Take your good deeds, turn it into salvation. Oh, Jesus is there. Sure, Jesus is there. But this is the way Jesus is going to do that in your life. It's nonsense. And it leaves people confused. And we set up all these tables and all this stuff in our lives that demonstrates how Christ is working and what Christ can do. And we've very quickly shuttled Christ right out of the sanctuary, right out of the temple. Well, He's out there if you need Him. But in here, look at the constructs that we have put together. We've made salvation as simple as 1, 2, 3. Oh, hooray, we'll all be saved in no time. We want Jesus to come in and flip that stuff over. Knock it over. Get it out of here. Do not move anything through this temple except for the glory of God. And lastly, we desire faith and trust that will move mountains. And when we're praying for these things, let's not forget that bit about forgiveness. It's easy to get caught up in our world, and the mountains we want moved are on somebody else's lawn. get that out of here. Remember, I've done the thing at fall where someone's blowing leaves around or cutting grass, and you come out to your yard like, I just raked all this. Where'd all these leaves come from? Well, you know, the other guy's not raking, and his tree's putting stuff in your... I'd like to curse that guy's fig tree, right? Because I'm out here raking leaves that aren't even my leaves. That's really not what we're about in prayer. Lord, curse that guy's fig tree because I'm tired of raking leaves. But we want to be like, oh, maybe he doesn't know. Maybe a quick conversation would help. Maybe somebody's really wronged us. And we see that wrong as a mountain in our lives that needs moved out of the way. But have we considered forgiveness? Maybe a lack of forgiveness is the mountain, not what we think the problem is. This is about us not solving those problems. It's about Jesus fixing that for us. Jesus prunes and bears fruit through us, overturns the tables, and then instills in us with the Holy Spirit faith and trust that will move mountains. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time together, Lord. Thank you for these verses that, Lord, I find them so interesting and challenging to maybe teach them in a way, understand them in a way that's different than what we've studied in the past, Lord. Especially when we see it in the context of all that you have done thus far in the book of Mark. And Lord, as we continue to move through this chapter, we study you more during this final week of your life where literally the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And the extraordinary things that you did so that we can spend eternity with you and the Father. Lord, help us not to approach this lightly, but to approach this with the reverence it deserves and to take the time to study and understand this because we know it's going to make our lives, even here on this earth, better. Maybe not in the ways the world thinks would be better, but in a way that we know in our hearts better. You have made better for us. To live as Christ and die as gain. That makes no sense in the world's economy. But as believers, Lord, we pray for that exact mindset. That we literally cannot lose if we have you on our side. Who could stand against us? Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for this church family, Lord. I love them so much, and I am so grateful for them and for the opportunity to serve them.